for a while, is we're going to do what I guess call together in reading. It's where that we just emphasize reading the Word of God. It comes right out of the Bible. If you read the book of Ezra, Ezra the scribe had the people stand and they read the Word of God. And so we're going to begin to do that here at this church, just as one more way to emphasize the importance of the Word of God in our lives. And so today, I've asked Brother Hollis Reese if he would come and lead us in our responsive reading. I'll ask you to stand together, turn to Psalm 22, and he will read the odd verses, and we will read the even verses. Then we'll have a special, and then I'll preach.
Good morning. Psalms 22, beginning with verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, But thou art he that took me out of the womb, that didst make me hope when I was on my mother's breast. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Thank you. Isn't it good to be in God's house this morning?
The Old Testament had been compiled, and Jesus spoke often from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the first thing I'd like to say about the fact that that Jesus thought about his Bible is this: he loved his Bible. You say, well, how do you know he loved his Bible? Well, this is coming at it from a different way, but you never find him belittling or saying anything negative at all about the Word of God. Now, you think about that just a moment. You know, if a man loves his wife, he doesn't say anything to belittle her, all right? One of the things that bothers me is when preachers get in a pulpit and they are constantly making jokes about their wives. You know what that tells me? If he makes a joke about his wife, how smart was he to marry her? You know? If he wants to make a joke about his wife, what does that say about his judgment? I mean, if she is that bad of a human being, why did you marry her? You say, well, I just didn't know any better. Well, then you're stupid. All right? And so when Jesus loved his Bible, you don't read one time where he said anything negative in it about the Scriptures. And so he never belittled it. Not only that, but the second thing is this: he accepted the books and the authors of the books. Now, We live in a time when people say, man, I'm telling you right now, there's things in the Bible I just cannot believe. Well, I don't know what your problem is, but it takes less faith to believe the Bible than it does some of the things that we're told about today. Yesterday, we were, my wife and I and one of our ladies in the church, we were going to Alabama to a funeral. And we were riding over there and we were talking a little bit. And we were talking about an article that her husband had sent to me. And I watched it about 1:30 Friday morning. I had gotten up and I was just going through some of the things that had happened during the day. So I began to read this article. And it talked about how that the universe was so intricate and all of that. And then they kept nudging right up to it. It's like the more we know, the less we know. And I'm thinking, why don't you just acknowledge God? And that's basically it, because it gets so complex, you got to think that there's a divine watchmaker out there somewhere that made it. I mean, I don't care how many billions of years you get, it's not logical. And so when they come up with the Big Bang theories and all that, it's a lot easier for me that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in a big fish's belly. I don't think that's hard to swallow at all. But there are some people that do. We'll see if Jesus did. Well, what about Moses? You know, he wrote what's called the Torah or the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. Well, what did Jesus think about the Torah? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, he talked about Moses. He talked about Moses and divorce. And so what did he do? He alluded to Moses and he said, the reason that Moses allowed divorce was because of the hardness of your heart. And so he acknowledged that Moses had written the Torah. Well, if you bump over to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, what was happening was this. They were talking about loving God and loving the law. And he said, you're violating the law yourself. He said, you talk about honoring your parents. And he said, but at the same time, you're not even taking care of them. And you're saying, well, I can't give them this because it's already dedicated to God. They didn't mind using it themselves, but they wouldn't help the moms and dads out. So they were violating the honoring the parents deal. And so he liked the Torah. He liked Moses. What about Isaiah? Well, if you look at the little second Isaiah there, there's a little smiley face. All right? Now, I didn't know how to turn the smiley face around or do a little emoji on my computer. I can only do that on a phone, all right? But that's a little smiley face supposedly in text messages. So if it's not, all right, I'm sorry. All right. But basically what happened was this. Critics, until 1947, said there were at least two Isaiahs. One did the first 40 chapters and the other one did the last 26. There's two Isaiahs there. The problem with this, when Jesus came along, you know what he did? He quoted from both sections and attributed both of them to Isaiah himself. In Mark chapter 7, again, honoring your parents, he quoted part one of Isaiah. And in John chapter 12, he quoted the second part of Isaiah, giving credibility to one author, Isaiah. What about Jonah? We just mentioned him. If you say, do you really believe that a fish swallowed that man? Absolutely, I do. And I've got good company. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What about Daniel? You know, Daniel may be the most criticized of all the prophets. They do not want to acknowledge that he was able to name the four world empires that took place. They just don't want to acknowledge that. But Jesus acknowledged it. When you read the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is preaching his last sermon, and he talked about Daniel the prophet speaking of the abomination of desolation. He gave Daniel his blessing. Well, not only did he love it, not only did he accept it, but he believed it was more powerful than miracles. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, folks. We hear people on television say, come to this crusade. We've got a great miracle. It's going to take place. I mean, they'll have people by the thousands that'll come, you know, to these big auditoriums. But do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said that the word of God was better than a miracle. You say, how's that? Well, if you look at this picture, you'll see a man that's depicted of being in hell. Comes out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he's there in hell and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy. He said, just let Lazarus come and dip his finger in water and touch me. And he said, can't do it. And he said, I've got five brothers. Let somebody come back from the dead. Let Lazarus come back from the dead. Let somebody tell him. Let a miracle happen. And what did he say in chapter 16, verse 31? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. If a person says, if I saw somebody rise from the dead, I'd believe. No. If you hear the Bible and won't believe, you won't believe if a miracle took place. That's what the Lord says. Not only did he love it, accept it, and believe it was more powerful than miracles, he used it to defeat Satan. Now, I want you to flip back one chapter. Go to chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. Satan comes to him to tempt him. Verse 4, he's responding to what Satan tempted him to do in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, why don't you command that these stones be made bread? Verse 4, it is written. He didn't say, let me tell you something, just shut up, I'll take care of this. He said, no, it is written. Now, Jesus is God. He could have slapped him around if he wanted to. All he had to do was speak the word. But to give us an example, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. All right? Look at verse number 6. He says, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will catch you. What did Jesus say in verse 7? It is written again. So in other words, he used the word of God. This came out of Deuteronomy 6. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. The devil then for the third time takes him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you. Verse 10, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. Three times the Lord Jesus himself uses the term, it is written. If Jesus used the word of God to defeat Satan, then surely we can too. And so the next time you're facing a temptation, immerse yourself in the word of God. Begin to commit the word of God to memory. Help yourself out in that way. What about prophecies? Point number two. Isaiah 41 and verse 21 to 23 and Isaiah 46, they're pretty interesting verses to me. You know what it's about? God is speaking to some Babylonian idols. Now, of course, they're not answering because they're dumb gods. They can't really hear. But what he's doing is he's speaking so that the people can hear that he's basically mocking them. And what is he saying? He's saying, produce your own cause. In other words, present your evidence. What evidence do you have that you can do things? A paraphrase of the verse would be, tell us the future. In other words, if you're really God, you ought to know some things that's going to happen. But do you know? They don't answer. You know why? Because they're dumb idols. Did you know that the only religious book of the major religions that really give any type of prophecies, did you know that it's the Old and New Testament? You get it from Judaism, and you get it from the New Testament, Christianity, but you don't have it in Islam. You don't have it from Hinduism. You don't have it from Buddhism. You don't have any of the religious books or Bibles from these other places that make any predictions. You know why? Because they don't have a God that can predict the future. We've got a God that's already there. Somebody says, I'm just worried about tomorrow. God's already there. You know, it kind of blows your mind, you know, when you cross an international line for time. You know, you drive from here to Alabama, and if it's 12 o'clock here, it's 11 o'clock there. Well, if you go to Israel, you're like 6-7 hours difference, except you're ahead. And it's like, what day is it? You get back and you think, what day am I here? You wake up thinking it's time to go to church and it's still Saturday. You know? You have a hard time getting acclimated to it. And so the Lord is saying, give me your evidence. Tell me what's going to happen in the future. Well, there are approximately 2,500 prophecies that are in the Bible. About 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. So that means there's approximately 500 to go. Now, the track record is this. If the previous 2,000 have come true, I think there's a good shot that the next 500 will. I mean, the batting average is pretty good, all right? Well, I want you to remember this, though. The devil also has counterfeit prophets. He has spiritualists. He has mediums. If you doubt it, I tell you where to go. Not that I've been there, but I've been by there. Go down to Athens. Go down by the old Pepsi plant. Go down through town. And on the left-hand side of the road, before you get to the mall, there's at least two or three people. Come on in and we'll read your palm. Come on in, we'll tell you the future. We'll read the tarot cards. We'll tell you what's happening. And all I'm thinking is, why do they always live in little shacks? That's what I always think. If they know tomorrow, why don't you win the lottery? That's what I'm thinking. If I know the future, I'm a rich guy. But they don't. It's all a delusion. You know what the big test was in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. It says, if he tells you something and it doesn't come true, kill him. That's the acid test right there. And it says, if you hear him saying something and you know he's full of baloney, don't fear him. Don't worry about that guy that thinks he's, you know, he's something special. Hey, the only ones that you listen to are those that it always happens when they say it. Like the guy we're going to hear about tonight, Samuel. What about some fulfillments and probabilities? Daniel chapter 9. It tells that Messiah would begin his ministry exactly 483 years after the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now you got to remember, you remember what happened in 586? The Babylonians took them. 722, the Assyrians had taken them north. And so now they've been in captivity for about 70 years. And Daniel is prophesying, and he's saying, now when the decree happens, 483 years later, Messiah is going to begin his ministry. Artaxerxes, who was a Persian king, he gave the decree in 458 B.C. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, that is the year that Jesus began his earthly ministry. And when you take into the to account the Jewish calendar and the fact that there's not a year zero, in other words, B.C. 1 or 1 B.C. and then 1 A.D. basically is 1 year. It's not two. When you take into those accounts, what you find is that exactly 483 years later, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. All right? By the way, let me back this up. I haven't done math in 40 years. Not real math. All right? If you look, you'll see it says 1 in 10 to the fifth power. That's an astounding thing. We're going to get to some that are more powers than that, that I'm not smart enough to figure out. But you know what 10 to the fifth power is? If I'm doing my math right, and if I'm wrong, some of you math whizzes can correct me later. That's like 1 in a million. 1 in a million, right? Well, what about Micah 5:2? The birthplace of the Messiah. Micah was written 700 years before Christ was born. That's a pretty long prophecy. Not only was it 700 years before, but Micah was so sure it was the word of God, he called Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, do you know what we have? We have cities with the same name in a lot of different places. I mentioned Athens just a moment ago. We've got Athens, Georgia. There's Athens, Tennessee. There's Athens, Alabama. There's Athens, Greece. There's Athens in a lot of places. He said Bethlehem Ephratah. There wasn't any doubt which little town he was going to be born in. And the wise men from the east knew it. They had been taught it. The fulfillment, Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. And so you've got the fulfillment taking place after a 700-year window. What's the probability of that? 1 in a million. All right? What about Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13? Well, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver 500 years before Christ was born. It was prophesied that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. Not only that, this same passage said that the money that was to be paid for him would go to buy a potter's field. 500 years, one half of a millennium, it was prophesied. When was it fulfilled? Matthew 27. Probability, 1 in 10 to the 11th power. That's where I need to math people. All right? Have no idea, you know, it's just oodles and oodles and oodles. Psalm 22. If maybe you still have that place marked in your Bible. Flip over to Psalm 22. I want to look at something real quick. In this one psalm, and if you want to circle the numbers in your Bible, you can. If you want to put a little star beside them, you can. But just in the 18 verses that Brother Hollis led us in a few moments ago, verse 1 is prophetic. Verse 6 is prophetic. Verse 7 is prophetic. Verse 8 is prophetic. Verse 12 is prophetic. Verse 13 is prophetic. Verse 16 is prophetic. Verse 17 is prophetic. If you read all of those verses, you can see Jesus basically being beaten. See him where that they're looking at him hanging on a cross. And somebody would say, yeah, well, Jesus knew about Psalms 22, and so he was trying to fulfill this. Well, let me ask you something. He didn't have any control over what happened in verse 18, did he? He didn't, as he hung there on the cross, did he really have any control of this? Verse 18 is the last prophecy in this chapter. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Do you think that Jesus really had any control over the Romans and what they did? I don't think that he could have pulled the rest of it off personally. But a skeptic would say, yeah, he just set that up and he was just kind of remembering what he had learned, and so that's why he was saying it. But do you think if he were that weak, being nailed to a cross, that he could have said, hey guys, cast lots for my robe? Never in a million years would that have happened. And so you've got Psalm 22, and that was 1,000 years. What about Zechariah? I just told you that it was 500 years. And so, did you know that crucifixion was not even around at the time of those writings? The Jews didn't crucify people. They stoned people. The Romans came about after they defeated the Greeks. And the Romans were the ones that brought crucifixion in. And so 400 years before Christ, that's the first time that crucifixion really had been a part of the mainstream, so to speak. And so you've got these 9 prophecies that fulfilled at the crucifixion. What's the chance of all 9 of those prophecies? 1 in 10 to the 13th power. Isaiah 44 and verse 40 and chapter 45. 3 passages. There's a man that's named by name, but he wouldn't be born for 150 years. Now that's pretty good. Can you guys tell me the president, if the United States makes it another 150 years, can you tell me the name of the man that's going to be president or the lady that's going to be president? Not a one of you. But yet Isaiah, 3 different verses, said there's going to be a man named Cyrus. And what is he going to do? He's going to give the people the right to go back to Israel. That's where the book of Nehemiah and Ezra come in. And so, 180 years after the prophecy, the guy was 30 years old when he began to make it come to pass. Probability, 1 in 10 to the 15th power. Joshua 6, verse 26. What does Joshua prophesy? Well, Jericho. Remember the one whose walls fell down flat? Jericho is going to have the city be rebuilt. The guy that starts the project, his oldest boy is going to die at the beginning of it. And whenever it's done, his youngest boy is going to die at the end of it. Well, man's name was Halil. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, you can read the story. Probability, 1 in 10 to the 7th power. I mean, isn't this astronomical for all of this to be able to happen? And so that brings us to our third point, changed lives. Matthew the tax collector, hated by the Jews. I mean, after all, he was a Jew himself. What does he do? He tries to get as much money as he can from his Jewish brethren. He gives a percentage that the Romans have told him he's got to give to them. Then he gets to keep the rest. That's why a publican, a tax collector, was considered to be a vile, vile sinner. And he hung out with sinners. And so Jesus comes along and he says, Matthew, I want you to follow me. Matthew gets saved. But there's 11 other guys, 11 of them. And these guys come from all walks of life. One of them is a guy that looks a little spooky in the picture. His name is Simon. He's called the Zealot. You know what a zealot was? He's basically a terrorist. When you read about Jewish history between the Testaments, there were Jewish uprisings constantly, and the zealots hated the Romans. Oh, they hated them with a passion. They would have little swords that were about 18 inches called macheras. You basically have two swords that are mentioned in the Greek language. One of them is a machaira, which is a razor sharp little 18-inch dagger. And then the other one is a huge sword like you'd use to lop a head off. These zealots would have these little macheras, and they would be under their outer coats. They'd be in the marketplace, and if they saw a Roman official, they may go and try to stick them in the rib and then disappear into the crowd. The only people that they hated more than the Romans were Jews that worked for the Romans. They considered them traitors. And then Jesus has Simon trust the Lord. Jesus has a tax collector. These guys are put together in the same group. I mean, that'd be like having a KKK Grand Poopah or whatever they call them and a Black Panther guy. And then be together and love each other. And yet, they did. Do you know what changes the heart of a person from being a bigot and being somebody that is filled with hatred? It's the love of God. The Word of God can change people. And so you've got Matthew and Simon. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, his early life, he was known as Saul. And probably to Jewish people that knew him, he was probably known as Saul his whole life. But to Christians, we know him as the Apostle Paul. And maybe because it was a way for him to not have to explain his past forever and ever. And so you have him, Saul, Paul. And what did he do? He went everywhere he could trying to hurt the church of God. He went from one place to another, chasing them down, beating them, putting them in prison, and in some instances even consenting to their death, like Deacon Stephen. Oh, but then Acts chapter 9 happens. And in Acts chapter 9, what do you have? You've got Jesus that steps in. And a light comes down from heaven, and perhaps you can see that little ray of light down on the side of the pick. He meets the Lord, and instead of becoming a persecutor of the church, what does he do? He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and starts churches all over the place. A changed life. What about John Newton? How many of you ever heard the song Amazing Grace? If you haven't, you're just deaf. Everybody's heard Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote that song. John Newton had a tough life growing up. His mama died when he was 7. By 11, he was already working on slave ships. He worked for one man named Clow. Mean, mean man. Later, he got on aboard a boat called the Greyhound. He was probably just a young man, probably somewhere in his maybe 20s. And he was on this boat, which was a slaver boat. And they were in a storm. And he was scared for his life. And I've never been in a storm the way that some people have. I had an uncle that was in World War II, and he told me the scaredest that he ever was not when he was in a battle in the Pacific and a torpedo had hit his boat. He said the scaredest that he ever was in a typhoon. And Newton was scared. And then when the typhoon was over, he began to reflect, and he somehow had a copy of a book called The Imitation of Christ. And he read that book, and he got saved. And all of a sudden, he began to see things in a whole different light. He didn't see things as just making money from the sale of a human being. He saw the love of God. And in 1787, he was helping Wilbur Wilberforce get rid of slavery in England. And what does he say? I was a wretch. Oh, I was lost, but now I'm found. Well, what about the fact that the Bible transforms things and does things amazingly in people's lives that causes them to do things? What about hospitals and orphanages? Did you know that the first hospitals were by Christian people? It wasn't by the heathen. Did you know that in 1800, probably 99% of everybody in this country didn't even know what a hospital was? But God's people had compassion. Why? Because Jesus said we ought to have compassion. And they began to build hospitals. At one time in Atlanta, you had hospitals such as Emory. And we still have it. And it's one of the great hospitals in the nation. Do you know how it began? A bunch of Methodists. They just said, hey, we want to help people. Our Savior did. We want to help people. What about St. Joseph? Well, you had Catholic people, and they wanted to do it. Catholics probably run 30% of the hospitals in this country today. There are people like Mother Teresa that have had great compassion. Why? Because they want to imitate Christ. That's not to say I agree with their theology, but I'm telling you, they love people. Well, what about universities? Did you know that the Ivy Leagues were all begun by Christians? You know what happened after the Puritans landed at Plymouth Rock? They got their houses and all settled, and they finally got their little towns all constructed. Then they decided 18 years later, that's a short time, folks. They decided they needed to start a university, and so Harvard was begun. 18 years after they touched down at Plymouth Rock. What about places like Brown University, which is Ivy League, Baptist? They started it. Yale, bunch of Puritans. Princeton, bunch of Presbyterians. All these people, they just felt like, hey, universities ought to be Christian. And you read those early charters, and I'm going to tell you, they've departed a million miles from it now. But at the beginning, it was Christian. Humanitarian efforts around the world, you look at a Red Cross. What does that tell you? Somebody's getting help. The Red Cross, it's Christian. Development of music and art. People see the Psalms and they go, what beautiful, beautiful words. Look at the poetry there. And they begin to write their own songs. What about equality for all people? Galatians chapter 3 says that in Christ there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. Basically, everybody at the cross, it's all level ground. Now let me ask you this question. What's your story? What's your story? Every one of you, if you know Christ, every one of you has got a story. My own story, I could tell you this. As a little boy growing up, I wasn't a drinker. I really wasn't a smoker. But as a kid growing up, I was as vile and as wicked as I could be. I was thinking, as Daryl was singing, I was thinking about a story that happened to me. I was probably in about the fifth or sixth grade. And one of the things that I had a filthy, filthy habit of cursing. Now, I didn't do it around my folks. I had to wash my mouth out with soap. But I remember me and a buddy of mine named Donald, I won't call his last name in case his mama's still alive. We were coming home from school one day from Pennsylvania Avenue. Man, we were just cussing up a storm. I don't know, we just liked it because we were heathen. And we walked through the little space between two houses, and his mama was standing on the back porch. And she looked at me and she said, Tommy, I don't want you ever coming to my house again. You talk so bad and you think so many things that y'all not be. I don't want you coming to my house anymore. And now I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. Why? Because of a changed life. As a 15-year-old boy, wicked, ungodly, Jesus stepped into my life and saved me. And it's been different ever since. It's been different ever since. When I hear the name of God taken in vain now, it bothers me. And sitting here today, we've got people that were drunks. We've got people that were drug addicts. We've got people that were immoral. We got people that probably spent time in jail. But God stepped in and changed you. You heard some preacher preach the word of God. And when you heard it, the sweet Spirit of God did something in your soul. And you go, man, I need cleansing. And he saved you, and you got a story. What does the Bible say about itself? For the word of God is quick and powerful. Oh, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know that little machete I was telling you about? It was double-edged so that they could go back and forth with it. The word of God is sharp, just like that machete. Piercing, and listen how sharp this is. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We can't even see the soul and spirit, but yet the word of God can divide it. I'll guarantee you, everybody in here, including the preachers, would have a hard time giving a distinction between what's the difference between a soul and a spirit. I've wrestled with that for decades. There's a difference. But the word of God can divide it. And then listen at this, and I got to believe this is metaphorically. And to the joints and the marrow, in other words, it's making a point. The joints that are in our bones, it has marrow in it. The word of God can even get deep in there. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When you read the word of God, oh, listen, you know what it'll do? It'll bless you. But you know what else it'll do? It'll convict you. And you know what else it'll do? It'll change you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So, can we trust our Bible? Yeah. Yeah, we can. We can. Let's stand together, heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. I'll ask the musicians to come to the instruments. We'll not have any singing today. We'll just have music. I hope today that as we have closed out this series, my prayer is that you have had your strength or your faith strengthened, that you'll have strength for the journey in maybe ways that you have not had up to now. And so, as the music begins in a moment, I want you to do business with God. We do have guests today, but this could be for a church member as well. We've had church members over the years that have trusted Christ and have gotten saved. You know, I was a heathen young man, but I went to church all the time because my folks drugged me. But I didn't know God. And we may have some folks here, you've been to church your whole life, whether it be a long life or just a little short life. You may have been your whole life, but you know if you died right now, you know you'd bust hell wide open. You can get help today. And if you're here and you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I just hadn't been living right, you can get help today. You say, well, I'm looking for a church. You can find one today. Whatever you need, you can find it today if you want it. But you got to be willing to do what the Spirit of God is telling you to do. As the musicians begin to play on this first verse, I want you to come. Whatever your need is, salvation, church membership, prayer, baptism, whatever you need, you come on this first verse.